was a missionary in China. A friend came to visit her after spending weeks learning Mandarin. He did so for a very special reason. He took her out to a lavish Chinese banquet, and then came the moment. He framed his words with great care in his best Mandarin, and then, sorry, what did you say? She had no idea. His Mandarin was so bad that she could not understand a word. Fortunately, she figured it out eventually and said, yes, yes, I will. They are today still in China and now have three boys who I suspect know Mandarin much better than their dad. Well, God has spoken, but can we understand him? At the funeral of my dad, I asked my half-sister if she would do a Bible reading. Sorry, she said, David, I just don't understand the Bible. How many of us struggle with the Old Testament? How many have first tried to read the Bible, starting at page one? Some eventually struggle on until they get to Leviticus and get utterly bewildered and give up and never go back again. Many people read the Bible as just a fragmented mess of disconnected texts. How much easier would it be if God gave us a key? One simple key to understand his word. Well, today is all about understanding and misunderstanding God's word. In brief, we're covering how can we read the Bible and then looking at two ways to read the Bible. But let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us this great gift. That is your word to us, your spirit-breathed word. And we pray that you would now allow your spirit in us to speak to us and help us to understand your word and your word for us today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Chronicles, today's passage from Chronicles, brings up some key themes that keep turning up, not just in Chronicles, but throughout the Old Testament. Major themes: worship, as we see in the Ark, kingship, land, and people. Just looking at today's passage, the Ark, it was God's dwelling place. Now, the Ark was just a box, a fancy box, but just a box. But to King David and Israel, this event of bringing up the Ark, it was earth-shattering, because God himself was entering Jerusalem to dwell with his people. No wonder there was such over-the-top rejoicing. You might remember, if you know what preceded this, that this came after some very hard times in Israel. The failure and death of King Saul. The promised land invaded by the Philistines. And the recent and disastrous attempt to bring up the Ark. Well, we can picture these themes in concentric circles. So we start with the Ark, where God dwelt. That was at the centre. And later on, the temple was built for the Ark by King Solomon, David's son. Now, the Ark and the temple, they were situated in Jerusalem, the city of David, where David was king. And Jerusalem, of course, was in the promised land where God's people dwelt. And we can take these themes and build on them. But bringing the Ark into Jerusalem happened on one day in history. One day in God's salvation plan. But to understand what that day meant, we need to look back and we need to look forward. So going back, God had a plan to save his people. A plan that unfolded as we go through the Old Testament. And it's good to know the bare bones of this when we read our Bible. It helps us make sense of the rest of it. So here is the plan. God's plan began with creation. And then in Genesis 1 to 11, God began to deal with humanity until he singled out one man, Genesis 12, Abraham and his descendants. He made promises to them called covenant promises. These descendants of people of Israel, they became slaves in Egypt, but God saved them in the great Exodus. After the Exodus, he gave the Jews his law. Now, the law set Israel apart from the other nations. The law showed them how sinners could approach a holy God through the ark and sacrifices and priests. The Ten Commandments taught them how to relate to God and to one another. So don't worship other gods like the nations do. Don't murder or steal. Now, Israel would be blessed by following God's law, but cursed if they turned away to other gods. God raised up leaders, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David. And the covenant promises, they all come together around the ark and Jerusalem and David. We've arrived at the stage where we could say we've got God's people living in God's way, under God's king, in God's place. For the Israelites, after all they'd been through, this must have seemed like they'd arrived. Here was heaven on earth. And then, catastrophe, the exile. Israel didn't follow the law, they worshipped other gods. And so, as God had warned them time and time again, he acted, he expelled them from the land, the promised land. Their temple, their precious temple, was destroyed. And their king, a son of David, he was dragged off in chains with many other Jews. But God in his mercy sent the prophets. They promised the time when all would be restored, land, king, temple, and so on. And God's people did return. A temple of sorts was rebuilt. Nothing like their previous temple, but it was still a temple. But there was no king. They still lived under foreign rule. Now this felt like winning the lottery, only to be paid in monopoly money. So there's a mismatch here, you see, between the promise and the reality. How does the Bible explain this mismatch? These great themes in God's plan, land, temple, king, now they were worked out in history for a sinful people in a broken world. But the promises prophesied by the prophets, they pointed to a day of the Lord, a day when sin and evil would be no more, a day when the law of God would be written not on stone tablets but on our hearts, when God's king would reign over all nations in eternal peace, when even the mountains and the hills would rejoice and creation itself would be restored. So how do we make sense of this, this mismatch of promise and reality? Because God did promise to restore everything, land, people, temple, and king. How does he fulfill these promises? How you see this happening will depend on the way you read the Old Testament. And there are two alternatives. There are two ways these days that people commonly read the Old Testament. The first way is to read it literally. Now, this is an approach that was first developed by a chap called Darby in the 19th century. Darby actually went on to found the sect they called the Plymouth or Exclusive Brethren, to be distinguished from the Open Brethren. Now, we have a natural tendency to read things literally. Very easy to look at the promises at face value and go no further. So take today's passage, for example. Glenys read, "Remember his covenant forever, the covenant that he made with Abraham to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." Now, taking this and many other Old Testament passages literally, many conclude that a new earthly temple will be rebuilt, with the political nation of Israel occupying the whole of the promised land and on into eternity. Now, that's quite a reasonable approach to take when you're reading the Old Testament promises literally. But can I say there are several problems with this literal reading, and I'll mention just two today. First is how we use language, because taking words literally can cause problems, and autistic people know this well. Autistic people do take words literally, so many common sayings are a mystery to them. So, for example, what about the elephant in the room? You've all heard people say that, haven't you? Now, my daughter and others with autism reply, "But I can see no elephant. Pull your socks up." "But my socks are not down. It's raining cats and dogs." "No, it isn't. It's raining water." Our language is very confusing for autistic people. Now, most of us know this is just how language works. We don't take everything literally. So why should it be any different with the Bible? God is our rock. Well, no, he isn't. He's not a hard object with rough edges that you throw at someone. God is our fortress. Well, again, no, he isn't. He's not a brick building with battlements and cannons sticking out the windows. See, we naturally choose which parts we read literally and which parts we treat as symbols pointing to a greater reality. So that's the first problem. Reading literally is not how we use language. But the second problem is, there was no talk of any physical restoration in the New Testament. So that is, if the prophets really predicted that the temple and land would be restored physically in the land of Israel, in the Middle East, then you'd expect the New Testament to have a lot to say about it. You'd expect Jesus and the apostles to be talking about this. And what does the New Testament say? Nothing. There is not one verse that promises a physical restoration. If anything, Jesus and the apostles were very dismissive of any such suggestion. So think of what the New Testament says about the temple. So Jesus claimed to be the temple. That is, he is the way for sinners to approach a holy God, both Jew and Gentile. The old temple had served its purpose, and that was shown with the ripping of the curtain in the temple at his death. Jesus correctly predicted the destruction of the temple that was coming, that came in 70 AD. And Paul further developed the temple theme by saying that our bodies are temples of the Spirit. And in the heavenly Jerusalem, there will be no temple. Revelation 21. Well, as for the land of Israel, again, Jesus and the apostles were dismissive. The Jews, even his disciples, misunderstood Messiah's role. They saw Jesus as a new Joshua or a new David who would defeat the Romans and reset the borders of Israel. Well, Jesus refocused their vision. Remember Acts 1? He refocused it by sending his Jewish followers not just to the ends of Israel, but to the ends of the earth. Even Paul's anguish for his Jewish brothers in Romans 9-11 makes no mention of land. No mention of land or temple. So we need to ask, how does God interpret the Bible? might seem an odd question, but I think we could all agree that we need to interpret these prophecies in God's way, not our way. The literal approach, as I said, is easy. But we have to ask, is it God's way? How does the Bible interpret itself? And there are two principles to guide us. Actually, not just principles, two people who can guide us. The Spirit and Jesus. So I said earlier that many treat the Bible as a lot of disconnected texts. And this is a danger, I think, with the literal approach. Luther and Calvin did not read the Bible that way. Instead, they taught a doctrine called the unity of Scripture. Charles Hodge, an old theologian, he summed it up this way. He said, if the Scriptures be what they claim to be, the Word of God, they are the work of one mind, and that mind divine. From this it follows that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. There's a unity there, you see. God cannot teach in one place anything which is inconsistent with what he teaches in another. Hence, Scripture must explain Scripture. If you don't understand a passage of Scripture, the best way to find out what it means is finding some other Scripture that may explain it. Hodge concluded saying, if several interpretations are possible, the right one will be the one that agrees with what other passages teach. Again, we're talking about the unity of Scripture here. Because the Spirit wrote the Scriptures, all Scripture is God-breathed, to Timothy, from Genesis through to Revelation, that means that the Scriptures speak with one voice. But there's still the problem that the Old Testament is hard to understand. Wouldn't it be great, as I said, if we just had one clue, one key to unlock its meaning? Well, God has given us that key. And that key is named Jesus. This is what Jesus himself taught. And this is what his apostles believed. Not at first, they were slow to on the uptake, and so on the Emmaus Road, Jesus reprimanded his followers. He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later to all his followers in the upper room, he said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. Thus, it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. So six times in these passages, Jesus spoke of all that the prophets wrote. Not just the prophets, but the entire Old Testament. That's what he meant when he said the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That was their way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And so what is the Old Testament all about? Jesus said, it's about me. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. All the Old Testament is about Jesus. Imagine being one of those disciples and hearing Jesus saying that. You'd have to ask, has he gone off his rocker? We're talking about thousands of years of biblical history, 39 sacred books, and all of them written about this man standing before them. The whole Old Testament pointed to his life, his death, his resurrection. Well, it was a bombshell, not just for them, but I think for us too. You may think sometimes David's a bit excessive in his focus on the Old Testament in his sermons. But the Old Testament makes up three quarters of our Bibles. The Old Testament is the Bible, the only Bible, that Jesus and his apostles had. Our understanding of Jesus and his mission will be shallow and immature without a solid grasp of the Old Testament. But how much more richly will we know and love Jesus if we can begin to read the Old Testament through the eyes, through the lens of Jesus? But what does it mean? What do I mean by that, reading the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus? How do we do this? Well, Jesus and the apostles come to our rescue. Look at how they applied the Old Testament to Jesus. Several ways. The Old Testament is full of promises and prophecies. The Old Testament has been called by theologians the book of promise and the New Testament the book of fulfillment. The New Testament fulfills what is written in the Old. As Paul puts it, all the Old Testament promises find their yes in him, in Christ. That is, the extravagant promises, the over-the-top promises made by the prophets are all fulfilled in Christ. And we see this clearly in the dozens of prophecies that were fulfilled and quoted in the New Testament. You read books especially like Matthew, Romans, Hebrews. Prophets are quoted on every page. But let's not limit our reading to just these isolated quotes. There's so much more. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in many more ways. Whole sections of books of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him. So Jesus is the keeper of the law, the singer of psalms, the wisdom of God, Proverbs, the righteous king. Perhaps he's even the ideal husband portrayed in the Song of Songs. We see that fulfilled at the end of Revelation in the marriage of the bride and the lamb. Virtually every major theme of the Old Testament points us to Jesus and his work. So Christ is the temple. He's our Sabbath rest. He is Israel, the faithful Son of God. He's our great high priest. He's the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is David's son, the King of Kings. He's the Passover lamb who was sacrificed. Jesus is the Exodus from slavery, and he is the return from exile. Jesus is the suffering servant. By his stripes we are healed. Jesus is the seed of Eve who crushed the serpent, and he's the seed of Abraham. In Jesus, all the covenants of God are fulfilled. Now, the Old Testament also points us to Jesus and his work through types or symbols. Types can be people or things or events. They contain some truth that is fulfilled in Christ. Now, this is not some new idea, as some would argue. The New Testament actually refers to some of these types. So, as an example, in Colossians, therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink, or in the manner of a feast, new moon or Sabbath days. These are only the shadow of the things to come, but the reality is Christ. So these Old Testament images, feasts, new moons, Sabbaths, these are only a shadow, that is a type of Christ. Now let's just see some examples of how this works in practice. So Adam is a type of Christ. Now while both were tempted by the devil, it was Christ, who Paul calls the second Adam, who resisted the devil. Adam led the world into sin and death, but the second Adam leads the world to righteousness and life. Abel is a type of Christ. Abel was murdered by his brother for being righteous. Christ was murdered by his brothers, the Jews, for being righteous. Abel's blood cried out for justice, and Jesus' blood delivered that justice. Noah's Ark is a type of Christ. Noah was saved from the waters of the flood, and the waters of baptism are a sign of our salvation in Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek was the only Bible character who was both priest and king. The only one that is apart from Jesus. Isaac is a type of Christ. His birth to ancient parents was miraculous. He was offered up as a sacrifice because Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. Jesus' birth was miraculous. He was sacrificed and God raised him from the dead. Jacob's ladder, an object, is a type of Christ. Jacob had a vision of a ladder with angels ascending to heaven and descending. Jesus told Nathanael that he would see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder, the way to heaven. We could go through the whole Old Testament, but in case you didn't notice, we haven't even got to the end of Genesis yet. But I hope you can begin to see how we can read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. He is the key to understanding it. And the New Testament writers show us how to do this. Indeed, if you're reading passages in the Old Testament, and you do not see Christ in them, and it can require a bit of work to get there, but you need to ask, well, am I reading this correctly, as Christ would have me read it? Yes, we need to understand each passage in its context, what it meant for the time, but we need to then take that on and say, well, how does this apply to us through Jesus? And can I suggest, if you're reading commentaries or study Bibles or listening to sermons online on the Old Testament and they do not make that connection, then they are probably not worth reading or listening to. Friends, we can rejoice with King David. We can sing and dance as he did. But we have far much more reason to do that. We can rejoice that God entered his city to be king over his people in his place. But our worship is no longer confined around a box in a city. Our city is not one under constant conflict and threat of war, for our gaze is on the New Jerusalem, where the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, as Paul says. We can come to God wherever we are, without sacrifices or temples or priests, for we come through our great high priest who sacrificed himself for us. Whoever believes in him, whether Jew or Gentile, will find forgiveness and eternal life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is life-giving, your word that shows us the way of salvation through your great salvation plan, your word that leads us to Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord and our King. Help us to know him and follow him. Amen.